So we're going to be continuing our relationship series today, and I have been blessed to speak on the topic of singleness and marriage. I know, a lot of you just woke up. Yeah, I know, you're like, oh, this is a sermon I'll stay awake for. You know, and so I was possibly chosen because I have a great deal of experience in being single. I think my longest relationship, or at least my longest official relationship apart from Jess, I want to say it was 6 weeks. It could have been four, but I don't remember. I try not to. But I also have a little bit of experience in being married. I've been married since 2012. So about 3 years now. I guess just so, I don't know, I hope this doesn't, I don't know, I hope this doesn't give you reason to fall back asleep, but this will not be a relationship seminar, okay? I'm not gonna give you tips, quite frankly, because I would probably give you bad advice, but that's really not what this is about. So if you want some advice, I mean, you can talk to my wife later. She can tell you how to deal with an obnoxious spouse or, you know, other practical things. Well, that took a while. Instead, what I'll be doing this morning is speaking to a few different assumptions that we have as to what it really means to be married, what it means to be single. And so we'll be taking a look at those things. So the first assumption that I'd like to discuss is that being single means that something is wrong. Being single means something, maybe more specifically, being single means that something is wrong with me. And, you know, that's not something that we necessarily, I guess, say explicitly or that we think explicitly, but really, especially as we get older and as we continue to compare ourselves to those around us, you know, this is a source of insecurity. This is a source of questioning, of doubts, where we begin to wonder, you know, if our relationship status determines who we are. Does it sound funny? Okay. Should we...
Mike, wonderful. All right, I forgot what I was saying, but okay, right. So, being single, it does the assumption that we're discussing. Being single means something is wrong with me. Now, this is, quite frankly, not just I guess a fleeting thought. This is what many cultures explicitly say. This is what you know, many cultures are very firm on. And this is the culture, in fact, in which the ancient church existed in. And so when we read in verses 27 to 28 the things that Paul has to say about marriage, it's a lot more remarkable than we might think. He says in verse 27, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Now, we might wonder, is the Apostle Paul just like really cynical? Like, did he have like a bad breakup and he's just like, yeah, I want to spare you from some worldly troubles because it's hard. And, you know, he's going to sing End of the Road or something. You know, I don't think that is... what's happening. It's nonetheless remarkable that he would say this, because again, in the ancient Near East, this is not ordinary. Christianity is, at this time, the only religion in which single adulthood is a viable option. It's one in which being, or it's a faith in which being single or being married, it's morally neutral. There's not, I guess, a mandate for either. We recognize that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul were single, and they lived fully human lives, and they lived very meaningful lives, but this was not the culture in which they lived. In the ancient Near East, being married was not just, I guess, implicitly an identity issue. It was explicitly an identity issue. Being married was everything, and more specifically, being married and having children, because in the ancient Near East, if you didn't have children, then that meant that you had no legacy. It meant that your life essentially doesn't matter, because once you die, you leave nothing behind. And so if you weren't married, or you were married and you were unable to have children, then people looked down on you. People assumed that you were cursed by God. And, you know, this is the reason why we'll see, say in 1 Samuel, Hannah weeping at the temple. And, you know, this is why in Genesis chapter 30, Rachel tells Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Right? And, I mean, this is, that's dramatic. And I guess maybe to a certain degree we might say that Rachel was being dramatic, but at the same time, she really was just reflecting the culture that she lived in. Now, we today live in a significantly more independent society. We aren't as centered on a home and family. We're very mobile. But at the same time, we are still tempted to compare. Right? We compare with our peer group, whether it's we're comparing our grades, or we're comparing our, I guess, the trajectory of our careers, we're comparing which life stage we're in, and as much as things have changed from, you know, 2,000 years ago, we still question who we are based on our relationships. We wonder, you know, if, I guess, our relationship or lack thereof says something about, you know, who we are in the core of our being. Now, there's a flip side to this, I guess, false assumption, and that is that being married means that there is something right with me, and we can begin to rest secure because now we have an identity in, I guess, what this other person thinks of me. Are you guys familiar with the concept of a trophy wife or a trophy husband? You guys know what that is? You've heard that before? Okay. Now, as I consider Kairos, I don't know if there are any trophy husbands. In the first service, someone corrected me and said, "Pastor Peter." So you can mull that one over. But yeah, no trophy husbands as far as I can tell. But I do think that the concept is not so foreign to us, because, you know, the whole idea is that this person is going to make me look good, right? And sure, there's this kind of ideal, like, form, or this ideal idea of marriage in which, yeah, it's all about loving and caring for the other person, sacrificial, you know, Jesus dying for the church. That's the kind of love that it's all about. But the reality is, a lot of times in marriage, you know, what we really think about our spouse, it's tied to how they make us feel about ourselves. A lot of times, the way that we want it to work is that our spouse is going to serve our needs. And, you know, even as we serve them, there's this thing in the back of our mind where we're thinking, you know, this is going to build up my identity, maybe as a good spouse, maybe it's going to get them to treat me better, but there's still this kind of idea that, you know, this person, this marriage, it's really going to prove that there is something good in me. And so we find that both single and married people, we're tempted to place our identity in this idea of marriage. And, you know, when we do so, it really can have destructive results. For single people, we might be tempted to compromise, whether that's to become sexually involved before marriage, to date a non-Christian, even, you know, we see often people who are almost addicted to relationships, where they bounce from relationship to relationship. And it doesn't even have to be, you know, from girlfriend to girlfriend, where there's just always this need to have a close friend of the opposite gender to validate, you know, who people are. And this is what, to one degree or another, all of us struggle with, all of us find ourselves doing. For the married person, the temptation is a little bit different, but we might put our picture of an ideal marriage, an ideal family, and place that as an idol over God. And we'll say, Lord, I want to serve you, but I can't do X, Y, Z because, you know, my marriage needs to look like this, because my family needs to look like that, because my kids need to grow up in this particular way. And we're rooting ourselves, who we are and what is good about us, in something other than God. Now, we don't do these kinds of things with, I guess, active spite or rebellion. We're not saying, God, you know, you're awful, and so I'm going to go do this thing. Oftentimes, we do these things unconsciously, and to a certain degree, we almost feel like we're forced to do it. No, we have to do it, because, you know, something good like marriage, something good like romantic relationship, it becomes an ultimate thing. It's the thing that determines whether or not we are valuable people. It determines whether or not we are worthy of love and of respect. And so, you know, as important as God is, when this thing is threatened, you know, we feel forced to pursue it. Now, understanding that our identity is in Christ, it's cognitively fairly straightforward. And I think that even if we understand it more on the heart level, it doesn't mean that the questions go away. It doesn't mean that, you know, we suddenly become like a stoic Buddhist monk and we have no emotion at all and we don't feel anything. It doesn't mean those things. But what it does mean is that we're able to see our lives and the circumstances that we are in through the eyes of faith, where we understand that, you know, our status, I guess, our relationship status, is not reflective of what God thinks about us. It's not reflective of who we are. It's not reflective of whether or not we are worthy of love. Right? And sure, there are questions, but we understand that in all things, you know, God is working for our good, and he's not punishing us, or there's not this, I guess, I don't know, there's not this idea of us, you know, once we become holy enough, or once we become satisfied in God alone, then God will reward us with a marriage. You know, that is not what's happening. You know, I think when we're single, before marriage, we assume that once we get married, the insecurity will go away. And I think that on a surface level, it does. Some of it does go away. But the thing is, it doesn't end. Because, you know, once you're married, then there's just the next thing to compare. You know, what quality of marriage do you have? And, you know, are you having children? And what kind of children are they? And what kind of parent are you? And, you know, are they eating only organic food? Or are they napping at the right times? Or are they the right weight? Or can they have, like, the right, you know, social skills at, you know, age 2.2 years? And it's endless. It's endless. When we try to place our identity in anything other than Jesus Christ, the insecurity will not go away. We just have another hoop to jump through. The thing about trying to live this way is it's tiring. It's tiring. And You know, if we are constantly having to prove that we are good, when we know that we're not, that we're perfect, when we know that we have far more flaws than we would like to speak of, it's tiring to maintain the lie. And, you know, thankfully, Jesus, he comes, yes, with commands. He comes and says, give me your whole life. But he comes as the good shepherd who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give us such rest, such freedom, that we would be able to seek first his kingdom and entrust everything else to him. This is the life that he invites us into. This is what he is talking about when he says, find your value in me. The second assumption that I'd like to cover is that being single means that I am alone. Are any of you guys familiar with the Tony Rich Project? Anyone have any idea? Clay? Okay, thank you, Alice. All right. All right. People who have an appreciation for good music? Well, I don't know. That's tough to say, really. But 90s R&B, at least. That's, that's what that is. And so Tony Rich, I don't really understand why his, I guess, group is called Tony Rich Project, because it's just one guy. It's just Tony Rich, but that's the name of him. Yeah. But so he has this song, and it's called Nobody Knows. That's the most popular song that he sang. And it is a sad song, okay? It is sad. So if you are feeling sad, don't listen to it, because it's going to make you more sad, and that's unnecessary. So one of the verses in this song, it says, like a clown, I put on a show. The pain is real, even if nobody knows. And I'm crying inside, and nobody knows it but me, right? That is sad. Like, not pathetic sad, but just sad, like, you know. And you know, so he's singing about breaking up with this girl, and yeah, and so he's living this just very sad, alone life. And, you know, it's pretty clear what he's saying. He's saying, apart from romantic relationship, you are utterly alone. And what's implied here is that the only meaningful kind of relationship is romantic. Right? That's essentially what Tony Rich is telling us. And it's really interesting that we, even in the church, we tend to see, romantic love as the height of genuine love. This is the apex of real, vulnerable, and meaningful relationship. You know, we see it in some of our worship songs, and these aren't, you know, like bad songs. They're songs, actually. The song that I'm going to quote from, I actually like it. But what it says is, I want to lay back against you and breathe and feel your heartbeat. And we're singing to Jesus. And, you know, I don't think that the author is saying that they physically, literally want to cuddle with Jesus, okay? Because Jesus is a grown man, and I think that the person who wrote this is a grown man. And in some cultures, maybe, but I don't know. Like, it's kind of weird. I think what the author is doing is they're realizing that romantic language, at least it appears that romantic language is the height of expressing real relationship and love. And so they're taking it and bringing it in because, you know, maybe the people who sing it, or maybe just the author themselves, they can resonate with that more. It brings up maybe more emotion or feeling or something. And, you know, I think we need to pause. We need to pause when romantic relationship helps us to understand and is a better metaphor for the love of God than the cross of Jesus Christ. Something is askew. You know, we're led to believe that when we're married, we'll finally be rid of loneliness. And, you know, when you live with someone, you're not alone. But that doesn't mean you can't be lonely. I mean, most of you college students, you live with, like, 5 roommates or something. and you know, you wish you could be alone, but you still feel lonely at times, right? You know, the way the Bible tells it, you know, we are not separated from meaningful relationship because of our marital status. We're separated because of our sin. On the one hand, sin, it creates shame. And so our natural response is to hide. We try to put on a front when we approach other people. We struggle to be vulnerable, to be honest. We try to hide our flaws and magnify our strengths. We become liars, and liars are utterly alone. On the other hand, sin causes us to be utterly self-centered. Everything is about us, and so the relationships that we value, they tend to be the relationships that are useful to us, that meet our needs, that make us feel good about ourselves. And in a room filled with sinners who are all out for themselves, community is not very likely. We find ourselves longing for relationship, but avoiding at all costs the way to get there. In a sinful world with sinful people, relationship, meaningful, long-term relationship with depth, it's going to involve sin. Someone's going to sin against the other person, which means it's got to involve reconciliation. It's got to involve forgiveness. It has to involve us dealing with our issues. It has to involve suffering and pain, sacrifice and humility. That is the only way for meaningful relationship to last. And so we just kind of glide on the surface. We run away when relationships get hard. We cut people off. And, you know, I guess the nice thing about marriage is, I mean, well, you can run away, but you probably shouldn't. And so sometimes, more times, hopefully, than not, we stick it out and we work it through. But, you know, it really is not something magical about marriage. It's commitment. It's forgiveness. It's the resolving in a biblical way sin that enables us to be close to other people. We've been studying the book of Ephesians together in our small groups, and it's interesting what the Apostle Paul has to say. In chapter 4, he tells us that there is a better way of living than the way in which we are used to. He says that despite our diverse backgrounds, our diverse temperaments, life stages, ethnicities, career goals, all these kinds of things, we are a people united in Christ. That we are a people of one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. And the kind of unity, the kind of community that we are longing for is possible in the church. It's interesting, you know, we are often surprised when things go bad in the church, but really, it's in the church, this is the only place where we shouldn't be surprised that people sin, generally and against us personally, because that's what the Bible tells us about ourselves and our neighbor. And so it's in the church where we don't have to be so shocked and so offended that we have to run away every time someone sins, but we can know. We can know that there's grace for that. We don't have to lie, because even if we try our best to hide it, well, the Bible sees right through us. And so we can be honest with one another. We can be weak. It's in the church where relationships do not have to be valued solely on their utility, where there is something more important than what I get out of it at the moment. And you know, isn't this what we want? Isn't this what we're longing for? And I think the tragedy is, at times, we're willing to wait. We're willing to say, oh, you know, church is nice, but I'll find all that in a spouse. I'll find all that in my family in the future. And we don't seem to realize that no matter who we marry, they are not Jesus. No matter who we marry, they cannot replace an entire community of people filled with the Holy Spirit and able to communicate the very grace of God to us. Now, as we look at one another, we might ask, are all of these people, will all of these relationships be useful to me? And the answer is no. No, they won't. Not in a worldly way, at least. We might look around and we might ask, no, does everyone have the same background, same experiences as me? And the answer is no. No, they don't. Can any of these people be inside my head, feel what I feel, know exactly what I'm going through? And the answer to that question is no. No, they can't. But in waiting for that, we fail to ask more important questions. Among the people of God, are there people who know what it's like to be lonely or to worry about the future? Yes, there are. In this body of Christ, in Kairos, are we able to give and receive genuine care? Are we able to communicate not just the love of, you know, Boyz II Men or Tony Rich, but of the cross of Jesus Christ? Yes, we can. And you know, in our discouragement, in the feelings, the genuine feelings, the real feelings of loneliness, of discouragement, can the people of God tell us who we are and of what Christ has done for us? Yes, we can. Final assumption that I'd like to talk about is that being single means that real life hasn't started yet. Now, I assume that many of us are people who plan, at least to a certain degree. There's extremes, of course. Like, there's like that person who, you know, at the age of 18, they already knew that they were going to meet their future spouse at 25. They would date for 2.5 years, and then they'd get engaged for 9 months. And then they would be married at the venue that they've already picked out, at which point they would begin to save, own a house by 30, have 2.5 kids by 35. And, you know, that might not be you. You might not be that extreme. But I do think that we all have at least vague plans. You know, just, you know, we'd like to be married by our mid-30s. Or we'd like to be settled in our careers and maybe own a house by our late 30s, or, you know, something along those lines, right? We tend to have life markers that we're striving after and that we're waiting for. And I think that that's good. Like, that's not, you know, there's nothing bad about that. I think that's generally positive. But the problem comes when we begin to view life now as some kind of a waiting game, where real life starts after, you know, we have that wedding, or we have those kids, or we get that job, or we, you know, do this thing. And, you know, life now, it's just kind of this thing that we have to survive. Real life will begin later. Now, I understand married people can perpetuate this stereotype. We can talk as if, you know, marriage and kids, you know, these are the only serious things of life. This is the most important thing, and everything else is trivial. You know, all the concerns of singles are immature. And we can talk that way, and we can act that way, and that's our sin and our poor perspective. But I do think it's not that hard to conceive of a married person who wastes their life, a married person who wastes their life on foolish things. You don't have to be single to waste your life. You don't have to be single to live as if eternity doesn't exist. Marital status doesn't determine that. It's interesting what the Apostle Paul says in a little bit earlier in our chapter than the passage that Lorraine read. This is verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so Paul is referring to his singleness as a gift. And, you know, perhaps you've heard that before, singleness is a gift from God. And then you're thinking, oh, Lord, what is the return policy on this gift? Because that does not sound like something that I want. And, you know, when we think about it this way, we're misunderstanding the way that Paul is using the word gift. He's not referring to a present that no one wants. It's not like a fruitcake or like, I don't know, Justin Bieber CD or something. That is not what we're talking about. Paul is saying this gift, it's a gift along the lines of prophecy and tongues and teaching. It is a gift that can be used for the glory of God and for the building up of his church. That is what he's saying. And so the question is not, are we married or unmarried? The question is, are we using this season of marriage or this season of singleness? Are we using it for the glory of God and to serve other people? Are we using it for the sake of others? Because it is easy to be selfish. It's easy for married people to be selfish with their marriages, to use marriage as an excuse, to cut other people out of their lives, to say, well, I have to focus on my marriage, on my kids, and to say, I have no time to serve God, to serve other people who are in need. You know, I can't share any of my resources, my time, or my money because my family needs it. And it is a great, socially acceptable excuse to ignore God and disobey him. When we're single, it's a great excuse. There's no visible external pressure, right? If somebody starts to bother us about the way that we're living, then we just never speak to them again. And so we can use this season of singleness essentially to do whatever we want and to remain in our immaturity. We can use this season to avoid any kind of relationship that requires commitment, that allows other people to give us real input into our decisions, that causes suffering and sacrifice. And we can live this way. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no. No. There is something better. Our text is about far more than whether or not we get married. In verse 29, the Apostle Paul, he says, this is what I mean. This is what I'm talking about when I bring up this topic of marriage. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world, it is passing away. Paul is telling us, yes, this world is good, and there are good things like marriage in it, and we should enjoy them. But we need to know that this is not what we are living for. This is not what will last. This is not what is eternal. Marriage is good, and to want to be married and to pursue it and to pray for it, all those things are good. But they are not God. It's not God. There is something better and someone better to live for. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is at hand. And the New Testament makes very clear, the king is coming back soon. So we want to make the most of the time that we do have. We want to make the most of today. I hope that you understand. I'm not trying to downplay marriage or say that it's not as good as, I don't know, you've heard or something along those lines. But I think what the scriptures would have us do is to put all things in their proper place. We need a proper perspective. Marriage is good. But there is only one source of eternal life. There is only one source of security that sustains in the midst of uncertainty. There is only one source of joy that lasts forever. And there is only one purpose, one cause that we can contribute to that will last for all eternity. And thankfully, that person and that purpose, we can live for him today. We don't have to wait for that. We're going to take communion today, and you know, this might sound a little bit offensive, but as important and as meaningful as a ring is, you know, those little wafers that taste like styrofoam, and that little thimble of grape juice, those things carry more weight in regards to defining who you are and what you are worth than any ring ever can.